Well, could I ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we're going to start our series this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we'll get to reading that together shortly. It's not going to be on the screen as we work our way through Samuel each week. Is a fairly large narrative chunk, a story. And I'd like you, if possible, to please bring your own Bibles. If you aren't used to doing that, if you don't have a Bible, please come and see me afterwards. I'll gladly organize you one. But if you have one, bring it along so that as we read the scriptures together, you can follow along before you as we work our way through these portions of God's word. So we're commencing this new series today in the book of 1 Samuel. It's a book which is a key part of the history of God's people Israel. And when I say history, I know some of you are history fanatics and others find history utterly boring. And what I want to set before us as our goal as we go into this series is that each week our focus will not be on the historical events or the historical characters or the details for history's sake, but that we will be trying to understand each week what God is trying to reveal to us about himself in this story. We're going to be focusing on the lives of some key figures in the unfolding plan of redemption in God's dealings with his people. And we're going to need to ask the question, why on earth did God record these events and these details that we will encounter each week? And why did he choose to leave out other stories and their details? What is he wanting us to learn about himself in the passage? And only then will we be in a place where we can ask the question, how does this revelation of God to us from this portion of Scripture change our hearts and our actions as we live in Joburg in 2020? Just before we read the section together, 1 and 2 Samuel were one book in the original Hebrew, but due to the limitations of the length of scrolls and perhaps some other practical reasons, the book was divided into two volumes. And so 1 Samuel focuses primarily on three characters, namely Samuel, the last of the judges, and then Saul, the first king of Israel, and then David, the shepherd boy turned giant slayer, and the events leading up to him becoming king. And then the second book of Samuel, 2 Samuel, goes on to focus on the rest of David's life and reign as the king of Israel. So the book has been named in our English Bibles after the primary character in the first half of the book, a man called Samuel, who we are introduced to already in chapter 1. But before we get to Samuel, as with all of us, our story this morning begins with a mother who we will see is one of the godliest women in the entire Bible, a mother who is weeping in the temple at Shiloh. And so we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel 1, verse 1 to 28, under this theme of from barrenness to blessing. So let's read this together. There was a man from Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives, the first named Hannah and the second Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah was childless. This man would go up from his town every year to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of armies at Shiloh, where Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were the Lord's priests. Whenever Elkanah offered a sacrifice, he always gave portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to each of her sons and daughters. But he gave a double portion to Hannah, for he loved her, even though the Lord had kept her from conceiving. Her rival, that is Peninnah, would taunt her severely just to provoke her because the Lord had kept Hannah from conceiving. Year after year, when she went up to the Lord's house, her rival taunted her in this way. Hannah would weep and would not eat. "Hannah, why are you crying?" her husband Elkanah would ask. "Why won't you eat? Why are you troubled? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? On one occasion, Hannah got up after they ate and drank at Shiloh. the priest Eli was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple, deeply hurt. Hannah prayed to the Lord and wept with many tears. Making a vow, she pleaded, "Lord of armies, if you will take notice of your servant's affliction, remember and not forget me, and give your servant a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and his hair will never be cut." While she continued praying in the Lord's presence, Eli watched her mouth. Hannah was praying silently, and though her lips were moving, her voice could not be heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to be drunk? Get rid of your wine." "No, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman with a broken heart. I haven't had any wine or beer. I've been pouring out my heart before the Lord. Don't think of me as a wicked woman. I've been praying from the depth of my anguish and resentment." Eli responded, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant the request you have made of him." "May your servant find favor with you," she replied. Then Hannah went on her way. She ate and no longer looked despondent. The next morning, Elkanah and Hannah got up early to worship before the Lord. Afterward, they returned home to Ramah. Then Elkanah was intimate with his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. After some time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel because she said, "I requested him from the Lord." When Elkanah and all his household went up to make the annual sacrifice and his vow offering to the Lord, Hannah did not go and explain to her husband, "After the child is weaned, I'll take him to appear in the Lord's presence and to stay there permanently." Her husband Elkanah replied, "Do what you think is best and stay here until you've weaned him. May the Lord confirm your word." So Hannah stayed there and nursed her son until she weaned him. Verse 24, when she had weaned him, she took him with her to Shiloh, as well as a three-year-old bull, half a bushel of flour, and a clay jar of wine. Though the boy was still young, she took him to the Lord's house at Shiloh. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. "Please, my lord," she said, "as surely as you live, my lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this boy, and since the Lord gave me what I asked him for, I now give the boy to the Lord. For as long as he lives, he is given to the Lord." Then he worshipped the Lord there. Well, this is God's word, and let's just pray that God would be pleased to add his blessing to it. Lord, we thank you for this account that starts us off in the book of Samuel. We thank you that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. And so as we come to this passage this morning, help us to see you, Lord. Help us to see you at work, not just in the characters of the story, but at work in our lives today. And so we ask that you would be with us now and help me as we seek to unpack this passage together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we consider our goal for the series, what does this first chapter then have to teach us about God? And the first thing that it teaches us is that God works in the midst of difficult times. Our story starts in a very down-to-earth way. It's in a home of a man called Elkanah, in a small town of Ramathaim Zophim, or just Ramah, thankfully, as it's later referred to. Nothing is known about this man, and we are not even sure exactly where Rama is. It seems from the fact that his genealogy is traced out for us as it is, that he was perhaps a man of high standing in the town, and we know that he must certainly have been doing well financially, because he had two wives. Okay, just checking that you're following, yeah. But what we also see is that this is where the problem starts. Polygamy was something which was not part of God's intended way from the beginning. God created one wife for Adam in the Garden of Eden, and God always, throughout Scripture, refers to monogamous marriage as his desire and purpose for mankind. God, however, in his patience, particularly in this Old Testament era, passed over this sin of polygamy because of the hardness of men's hearts. But as we will see again and again and again in the accounts of those who pursued this avenue, it brought a plethora of problems. So Elkanah has two wives. His first wife was Hannah. His second wife was Peninnah. And we are told in verse 2 that Peninnah had children. In fact, it seems that she had many children, both sons and daughters, plural. But Hannah had none. She was barren. So I want us to consider this morning the difficult times from Hannah's perspective. She had probably just been a normal teenage girl who grew up in Ramah and then was married to the love of her life, Elkanah, with great excitement and aspirations to enjoy a full and fruitful life together with her husband and children. But it wasn't long before it became evident that Hannah was unable to have any children. And so as the years went by, her disappointment at not having a child grew greater and greater, and her husband's patience grew less and less. We can only imagine how Elkanah, as a sinful human being, perhaps started to rationalize things as we so easily do. You know, arguing perhaps that, well, children are a gift from the Lord, blessing from God. So he probably wondered whether he had made a mistake in marrying Hannah. Perhaps she was not God's choice for him. And so his eyes started to wander. His heart started to wander. And his attention was drawn to a younger and perhaps more beautiful woman called Peninnah. And although he still loved Hannah, he decided to marry Peninnah. Now, pragmatically speaking, on a human level, this seemed to be a very good decision because Peninnah was very fruitful. She seems to have borne many children to Elkanah. And so as Hannah continued in the home year after year, she witnessed not only her husband loving another woman, but him enjoying laughter and fun and family life with children which were not her own. And then to make matters worse, we find that Peninnah made it her mission in life to make Hannah's life a misery. Each year, we are told, as they went up to the tabernacle at Shiloh to go and offer their annual sacrifices to the Lord, Peninnah would especially use these occasions on their way to church to provoke and to irritate her rival. Notice the language used in verse 6. This was a full-out domestic battlefield, and Peninnah was not holding back any punches. And then, to make the situation even worse, this was not just a passing phase. We are told that it went on year after year. So from a woman's perspective, things don't get much worse than this. Stuck in a marriage where her husband loves another woman who lives under the same roof with her hordes of children, and where this other woman made it her mission to drive Hannah to despair, hoping perhaps that she would one day just crack and leave the house. So where is God in all of this? Where is God in the midst of Hannah's difficult time? Well, he's right there in verse 5 and verse 6. We read twice the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. The Lord had kept Hannah from conceiving. It's not perhaps what you expected, is it? The situation which Hannah found herself in was one in which the Lord was fully in control. If you just look back at verse 3, you'll see that we are introduced to the Lord, all capitals there, with the name the Lord Almighty, or the Lord of Armies, or the Lord of Hosts, depending on your translation. And it's the Hebrew name Yahweh Sabaoth. And it is this Lord of Armies, Lord of Hosts, we are told, that had closed the womb of Hannah. This was no random case of infertility. The Lord Almighty was at work in and through Hannah's affliction. And we see already at this early stage in biblical history that Hannah's experience was not unique. You can just think back to the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. All of them had barren wives, Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. And then in the previous book in Judges, Manoah's wife was barren until she gave birth to Samson. And what we see is a pattern in the scriptures that God often chose to work through barren women to give birth to a key figure in his plan of redemption. Each one of these women we've mentioned in God's perfect timing gave birth to a son who was a key part of God's saving purpose for his people. Now why? Why would God work in this way? Well, one commentator puts it like this: God's tendency is to make our inadequacies his starting point. Our hopelessness and our helplessness are no barrier to his work. Indeed, our utter incapacity is often the prop he delights to use for his next act. This matter goes beyond the particular situations of biblical barren women. We are facing one of the principles of Yahweh's modus operandi. When people are without strength, without resources, without hope, and without human gimmicks, then God loves to stretch forth his hand from heaven. End quote. What Hannah could not have known in the midst of these desperate circumstances is that her suffering and her grief and her trial were the seeds not only of God's grace at work in her life, but the seeds of God's work throughout history. That through weakness and through suffering, God does his very best work of displaying his power. How contrary this is to the world in which we live in today. So there is great hope and there's great encouragement for us this morning, even here in these first few verses, as we consider our own trials and our own difficulties and grief. When humanly speaking, we may have reached the end of our earthly resources and we are utterly hopeless. I don't know what trials you are facing today. But what I do know is that God is at work. He's there in the midst of it with you. And he is using these times to accomplish his purposes in your life. I don't want to trivialize this. This truth is a great encouraging truth, but it may not help in removing the pain and the heartache of your present trials. But what it does do is it sheds a hope-tinted, grace-infused light on your trials. God is at work. Your great, loving, faithful, covenant-keeping God, Yahweh Sabaoth. He's in the midst of these trials with you. And he's using these desperate times to accomplish his works of mighty power. The second point that I want us to see then is that God hears those who cry out to him in verses 9 to 16. Now what we see is that Hannah did not have a fatalistic attitude to life. You know, some Christians sort of almost delight in this kind of, I must carry my cross and follow Jesus. And so kind of superficially, super spiritually delight in suffering and pain as if everything was okay. No. Hannah's problems were real. Her suffering was intense. Her grief was at times, as we see here, overwhelming. But it's what Hannah did with all of this that is crucial for us to see. It drove her to God in prayer. Now, thankfully, times like this in our lives are not every day, but when they come, they are real tests of our faith as we live in a fallen world. They are the tests of our motives for following Jesus Christ. Are you a Christian today because of what you've been told you will get out of Jesus in this life? What you will get out of church in this life? Or are you a Christian because you see no other way to live and no other way to die than in the hands of a merciful God? So times like this call for fervent prayer, a desperate casting of ourselves upon the Lord for his mercy and strength. And it's in this that we can see Hannah's exemplary godliness. We can see her humility before God. through all her personal suffering and the daily torment of Penina. I mean, just having someone in your house with a name, Penina, is torment enough. But we find that Hannah never retaliated against God or against man. She never reacted against Elkanah for having traded her in for a younger model. She never retaliated against Penina, as Sarah did with Hagar. Remember when Sarah took Hagar in and had Ishmael, and then she saw the jealousy, she told Abraham, send them out into the wilderness. She never did that. And she never once reacted against God in bitterness or contempt, as Job's wife did. What we see in Hannah is a spirit of utter humility and dependence upon God. We read on one occasion in Shiloh, where things just got too much for Hannah. Her grief had reached the depths of depression, where she literally breaks down in tears and has lost all appetite for food. To make matters worse, we have the insensitivity of Elkanah in verse 8. I mean, what a wombat. Instead of dealing with Penina and seeking to resolve the conflict in the home which he had caused by marrying this other woman, he comes to Hannah in verse 8 and he asks her, why are you crying? Duh. And then look at what he says. He proposes that his love is worth more than 10 sons. And yet it was him who went off to marry another woman to give him sons. If we were watching this on a modern day soapy, we would fully expect Hannah at this point to lash out at Elkanah and Penina and to take matters into her own hands. But what we find is that she does the exact opposite. She places everything in God's hands. We find Hannah getting up from the table after another round of domestic abuse. And she goes to the temple to pour out her heart before the Lord. In bitterness of soul, she prays much before the Lord, crying out to God for grace. Hannah's humility and godliness, it just flies in the face of so much pride that we find in so-called Christian praying today. There was no naming it and claiming it here. Hannah realized that we live in a sinful, broken world in which God allows and uses things like this to elevate his grace and his mercy. There's no feminist girl power in Hannah's response. If anyone was displaying that attitude, it was Penina. You know, survival of the fittest. If you can't cut it, then beat it. But now Hannah, in her godliness and humility, she was being prepared by God to be an instrument of great blessing. Another thing we see from Hannah's example here is her commitment to God. As she casts herself upon the mercy of God, she submits herself to God in a way that we have not seen since the time of Abraham, where she is prepared to offer any child that God may give her back to God, as Abraham did with Isaac. Hannah's prayer in verse 11 is quite mind-blowing. Making a vow. And in this context of the Old Testament, a vow like this could not be broken, but with death. Making a vow, she pleaded, Lord of armies, there's that name again, Jehovah or Yahweh Sabaoth. If you will take notice of your servant's affliction, remember and not forget me, and give your servant a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of my life, and his hair will never be cut. See what Hannah was saying? Lord, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you. This is a prayer of total heart commitment to God. She was in effect saying, Lord, my life is yours. Everything I am, everything I have is yours. So if you bless me with a son, I'll just give him right back to you. He will be dedicated to you and to your service. And so what Hannah does here, she takes out a Nazarite vow on behalf of her son. And you can read about this in Numbers chapter 6. It's a vow of total consecration to God. And the outward sign was that no razor was ever to be used on the person's head. Hannah was going as far as possible within the framework of the law of God to show her complete and utter commitment and dedication to God. Now let's just return to the scene in the temple before we move on to our final point. Hannah is busy pouring out her heart to God under the watchful eye of Eli, the high priest. Now we're going to see in a few weeks' time that things were not all well in the priestly family. Eli's two sons mentioned in verse 3, Hophni and Phinehas, were two very shady characters. And Eli himself, we will see, failed miserably as a father and as a priest. But here Eli watches Hannah. He sees her lips moving, but he does not hear her speak. And so he concludes that she must be drunk. There's not too much spiritual sensitivity going on in the men around Hannah. Talk about adding insult to injury in this woman's life. Eli is sitting there on his chair. The Hebrew is more like a throne, a seat of honor. And he's passing judgment on what he sees. And he says to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." How would you have responded at that point? Being unjustly accused of something you never did in the church, Nochal, by the minister himself. Would you storm off and start campaigning for his resignation? Would you resign from your position in the worship team or deacon or Sunday school? Would you stop attending church because your feelings were hurt? Look at Hannah, by the way, whose name means grace. She knew the wisdom of Proverbs 15 verse 1, even if it hadn't been written yet. A gentle answer turns away wrath, and a harsh word stirs up anger. And so she replies to Eli with grace. "No, my lord," Hannah replied, verse 15. "I'm a woman with a broken heart. I haven't had any wine or beer. I've been pouring out my heart before the Lord. Don't think of me as a wicked woman. I've been praying from the depth of my anguish and resentment." And I know that there are some of you here today who have been hurt by the Elis of this world. You've been wrongly treated by those in the church. And you feel justified in the resentment which you've carried with you, some of you perhaps for many years. Can I appeal to you this morning to learn from Hannah? I'm not excusing what's been done. I'm not excusing the hurts and the heartaches that so often happen amongst Christians. But don't let the mistakes of others and the unjust actions and the hurtful comments of anyone rob you of your dependence and your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Hannah's barrenness, it caused her personal grief. So did the spiteful attacks of Penina and the insensitivity of Elkanah and the unjust insults of Eli. All of these things caused incredible hurt. But Hannah brought it all to the Lord in prayer. As we read in 1 Peter 5, Hannah humbled herself under the mighty hand of God so that in the proper time he might lift her up. She cast all her cares upon him because she knew that he cared for her. Hannah did not allow her physical disability or her enemy's attacks, or her husband's fickleness, or even church politics to derail her from her commitment to God. She brought it all to her God who delights to hear and answer the prayers of his children. God hears those who cry to him in humility and dependence of heart. He's not a God to be bargained with. You can't negotiate with him. But he is a God who knows your heart. He knows your motives. And he loves to reward those who seek him diligently with all their hearts. And so in conclusion then, I want us to see in the final place that God blesses those who honor him. Now we see an amazing contrast in verse 17 and 18. Just glance down at those verses. When many others might have left the temple even more bitter because the church system had failed them, Hannah left with peace and joy that comes from casting your cares upon the Lord. And I don't want to in any way underestimate the complexity of depression and anxiety this morning. These are real things, and we see this in many people in the Bible, let alone church history and the church today. But I want us to see something here this morning of God's cure. Hannah entered the presence of the Lord in grief and great anguish. She was so downcast in spirit, another word for totally depressed, that she had lost all her desire for food. But after pouring out her heart before the Lord, she leaves hungry and happy. Isn't God's word wonderful? Just a little detail like verse 18 is there for a reason. I mean, in the big scheme of things, who would have thought to tell us this irrelevant detail that she went home and ate something? Unless, of course, it's not irrelevant. Because God is just reminding us that He is Lord over body and mind and soul. Yes, we are complex spiritual beings, and sin has affected every part of our natures. But as we submit our lives to Jesus Christ and His Lordship, He deals with us as whole people, body, mind, and spirit. Please realize that Hannah did not yet have an answer from God. She did not suddenly get an instant baby. She still went back home to her polygamous husband and her provoking Peninnah. But notice that she was no longer downcast. And physically, she was hungry. Her appetite returned. God delights to bless those who honor Him in the midst of their troubles. This is what makes Christianity unique. This is what makes Christianity real. Cliff mentioned that this morning with Psalm 42, the real struggle that the psalmist goes through. I mean, anyone can rejoice and be happy and celebrate with food when the dark days of the past are gone and you're now in a situation where your circumstances have turned around. But only the true Christian can rejoice in God in the midst of the valley. Not one of Hannah's circumstances had changed at this point. Not one. And yet we are told that she went home rejoicing in the Lord. You see, only the Christian has the blessing, not of an earthly Eli, but of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who says to us in John 14, "My peace I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled." Now we know, because we've read ahead or we know the story, we know that Samuel was on the way. But Hannah didn't. All she knew is that she had reached the end of herself. She had reached the end of her ability to cope with life. And she now experienced the liberty and the joy of living life in the power and the grace of Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord Almighty. She entered the temple while sapping the last drops of human perseverance. And she left the temple energized by the love and the power of her gracious Lord. The remaining verses from 21 to 28 tell us about God's blessing Hannah and Elkanah with the birth of Samuel and then Hannah's fulfillment of her vow to the Lord. Look at verse 19. Don't skip over just a brief phrase there which holds so much encouragement. We're told in verse 19 that the Lord remembered Hannah. What a wonderful picture of God. God does not forget about us in our trials. He remembers those who cast themselves upon Him. Just on an aside here, to all our moms here this morning with small children, there is a wonderful word of encouragement here in the details of verse 21 to 23. We see that Elkanah and the family kept on with their annual pilgrimage to Shiloh to offer the required sacrifices to God. But Hannah was unable to make the trip while Samuel was not yet weaned. God understands, moms, that there is a season in your life when getting to church and being able to listen to the sermons is difficult. Yes, your responsibilities to your little ones are real. But you must not let these times derail you from your love and your commitment to God. I want you to see, Hannah was not backsliding here. She was not stalling on her vow commitments to God. On the contrary, she was taking it very seriously to nurse and nurture little Samuel until he was ready to be handed over to Eli to serve God in the temple. But what I want you to see is verse 24, the real heart of Hannah shining through. The day came when Samuel was probably about 3 years old, and it was now time to take him to Shiloh and to leave him in the care of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. What was going through Hannah's mind on that day? Regret, grumbling, bitterness? Not at all. We are told that she took Samuel to Shiloh with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a wineskin of wine. And if you look at the footnotes in most of your modern translations today, the most reliable Hebrew manuscripts actually say she took three bulls. And this seems to be the better translation because three offerings were required in the law of God: a burnt offering for sin, a purification offering for the birth of a child, and a peace offering for the fulfillment of a vow. But the important thing to note here is that a bull was never required. I mean, a bull is a costly animal. No, the law just required a much smaller animal to be brought. A lamb or even a pigeon was sufficient. And so we also see that the amount of flour which she brought was three times the amount required by the law. And so as we read these things as sort of 21st century Christians, we miss out on the obvious Old Testament context that Hannah's offering to God here was one of immense gratitude. She was not only bringing her son to God, but she was bringing with him an abundant offering of gratitude to God for his goodness. Here is a woman who had come to realize that God's purposes in her life are much, much bigger than her own. She saw her life and the life of her son as having absolutely no value outside of the purposes of God, outside of Samuel being dedicated to the Lord. Hannah had no idea what God had in store for Samuel, but her heart's desire was that he become a lifetime servant of Jehovah Jireh, her provider. Now, this should really challenge our attitudes this morning. It challenged me again this week as I was preparing. It should challenge us as parents. It should challenge us as grandparents this morning. How much time and money are we spending on our children's education, on their sport, on their extramural activities, on wonderful holidays with them, and every gadget this world can offer? And how does that compare to the investment we are making to ensure that our children are dedicated to the Lord? We drive our kids out of bed every day to ensure that they get to school on time, to get to horse riding lessons, to get to piano and ballet and hockey and rugby. We'll drive miles all over the country, usually on Sundays, to get them to tournaments and national trials. But when it comes time to read the Bible together, or to bring them to Sunday school or church or Friday youth, or to pray with them, or to spend time talking about the things of God, oh, shame, man. They're so tired. Sunday's the only day that they can sleep late and have a break from the busyness of the week. And they're too young to sit through a sermon, and their favorite TV program's about to start. Do you realize what we are doing? We are communicating to our children where our heart lies. That we esteem their education and their sporting accomplishments and their future career success as more important than living a life which is devoted to God. We are doing that. It's no wonder then that so many children are leaving Christian homes today with little to no difference in their worldview than their non-Christian friends. Because although our kids went to church and perhaps weren't allowed to swear and get drunk, nevertheless, the core values that were being lived out in the home on a daily basis was no different from their non-Christian friends. In actual fact, we do as much as we can to try and get our kids to fit into the secular activities and sports and things that their friends do so that they won't feel out. But when Samuel bumped into other kids on the playground in Shiloh, and he was asked, "Why do you live in the temple?" Samuel knew that there was not an ounce of hypocrisy between the faith and the actions of his parents. They were so totally committed to God that their actions in Samuel's life spoke louder than any words. You see, this Old Testament Nazirite vow of dedication to God was really a foreshadow of every Christian's dedication to Jesus Christ at conversion. Please don't forget what we looked at just a few months ago in Romans chapter 12, that we as Christians are to present our bodies, what? As a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual act of worship. Yes, the situation of Hannah and Samuel is in many ways a unique account in Scripture. But their attitude should be common to all of us. Are we living our lives in such devotion and commitment to the glory of God that our children and all the things that we hold so dearly are dedicated to the Lord, given over to Him, set apart for Him and His service? Sadly, for many of us, we've taken these gifts from God, even our children, and we've turned them into idols that lead us and our children away from God. We can see from this side of history that the birth of Samuel was a key event which brought about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just one step closer. God's work in the life of Hannah was just one of the stepping stones used to bring salvation through Jesus Christ. One step closer. Her faithfulness and her prayers and her desire for this son to be dedicated to the Lord was a piece in God's puzzle to achieve the great blessing of salvation for the world. So may God help us to cry out to Him. Yes, in the midst of our highs and lows, that we would dedicate our lives to Him individually. This has to start with you. It has to start with me in our own hearts, that we truly have this attitude of Hannah in our relationship to the Lord. Then may it spread into our families and may it spread here at Honey Ridge as a church. That we would live to God and for His glory, and may our prayers and our desires all be set on God's purposes in bringing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ just one step closer. May God help us. The task is too big for us. But thankfully, we have His Holy Spirit who is right here in us and with us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we come before your throne of grace this morning, and we recognize that we are a needy people. We are needy for your wisdom. We are needy for your grace. We are needy for all that will sustain us in life and godliness. And Lord, we must confess that we are guilty. Guilty of perhaps having made so much of the things of this world and so little of our relationship with you that we have some rectifying to do in our own priorities individually, some realignment that is needed in our homes and in our marriages and in our families. Lord, we pray that even as parents or perhaps as grandparents, if we look back on years that the locusts have eaten in terms of our spiritual devotion to you and that which our kids have picked up in the context of our home, Lord, we pray that you would be pleased by your grace to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Draw our children, we pray, to you, to saving faith in you. Help them to see, as Samuel came to see, that there is only one purpose worth living for, and that is what his mother had prayed when she asked God for him, that he would be set apart for you and your service. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do this work in each of us and in our families and as the church here at Honey Ridge, that we might be the instruments of your grace in this world. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The modern-day theme of this, the story of Hannah, is found in the song Beauty for Brokenness. Won't you please stand?